Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Hopefully you guys are having a good day. As Josh said, my name is Mike. I'm excited to open up God's word with you all tonight. We're going to be in Mark 10. So if you have your Bibles, open up there and we're going to talk through this question. What do you want me to do for you? Have you ever felt like you're swimming upstream in life? Like you feel like no matter what you do, what you want to happen just doesn't seem to want to come true. You have this plan for your life and you're hoping that your plan influences what God wants for your life. And no matter what you try to do, you seem to continue to be like a salmon swimming upstream, except for they actually know how to do it. And we struggle all the way upstream. And we keep pushing and fighting against the current of what God wants for our lives. That was my story when God told me, hey, you're going to be a pastor. I said, no, I'm not. I remember it like it was yesterday. I then proceeded to go and try and do everything possible that I could do other than be a pastor. I was in advertising for 6 years after God told me you're going to be a pastor. I tried to become a police officer, and that didn't end up working out. And I remember getting disqualified from the process of becoming a police officer and calling my wife and going, I'm finally ready. I'm finally ready to do what God wants for my life. And 7 years later, I became a pastor. And it's so incredible because I'd spent so many days, so many hours, so many months swimming upstream that I didn't actually know what it was like if you just put your feet up and let God's current take you where he wants to go. And I think the problem that we all face in life is that we all have control issues on some level. All of us in here, you may go, not me, but I really believe all of us are dealing with control issues on some level. We want our hearts to be submitted to God. That's the desire, right? It's just like Paul says, right? What I want to do, I don't do, but I do what I don't want to do. And I think for us, that's the truth of our lives. That's the tension between the flesh and the spirit, right? For those of us who walk with Jesus, we want to live our lives submitted to God, but we can't seem to let go of the desire for control either. We're caught in this tension. And where you are in the tension, in this battle between surrender and control, it often affects how you view God. So if you're over towards the surrender side, it's easier to trust. It's easier to view God in a positive light. If you're in the control side, you may be able to relate with questions like, why are you doing this, God? Or why can't I have fill in the blank? And this is the human condition. We come to God and he's like, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. And a lot of times we're like, God, I can't let go of that control. And so in our text today, Mark's gonna tell two stories. He's going to tell two stories. And in each story, Jesus is going to ask the same question. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? It's the same question, but as you're going to see, it's two completely different tones. Jesus has two completely different purposes behind the same question. So as we get ready to jump into Mark chapter 10, we have to start a few verses before our text picks up. So in verse 32 through 34, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading towards Passion Week, right? They're on their way to Jerusalem, and as they're going, Jesus is gonna pull the 12 aside. And he's going to try and prepare them for what is about to happen. And he's going to try and prepare them for his torture, his trial, his torture, and his death. And so that's kind of where we pick up our story. Now, it's pretty much common knowledge that the disciples were dense, right? Pretty common knowledge. Like, we read through our Bibles, we're like, why didn't you get this? Why didn't you get this? You still not getting this? Come on, I think you can get this. All right, we believe in you, disciples. And time and time again, they just aren't following what Jesus is revealing. They had a different expectation for who Jesus was. The Son of God just revealed his plan of redemption for the world. And this is how they respond in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's bold. Verse 36, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And so in verse 35, they come to Jesus. He's just revealed the fact that he's going to lay down his life for the world. He's just revealed his plan for redemption. And they come to him and they go, we heard what you just said, but actually we've seen all that you can do. And we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, I have to give a little bit of, I'm gonna shred them in a second, but I need to give them a little bit of credit, right? Because the truth is, that was an honest ask of Jesus. That's where their heart really was. They came before Jesus and they laid out their desires, their wants, their hopes. And so the little bit of credit that I'm willing to give them in this situation is that they actually understood, they trusted Jesus with their real life desires, their true heart. And so they lay it out there. But here's where the hard part comes in, because they have this genie mentality when they look at Jesus. I mean, they literally come to Jesus and they tell him, "We want you to give us whatever we want. Like, Jesus, we've seen all that you've done. We've seen your power. We know who you are. And so we want for you to do whatever we want you to do." And their selfish ambition is starting to bubble up to the surface of their lives. They're showing their true stripes, that really what they're in it for is for the power, the prestige. See, they wanted control. They wanted control, and control at the core is really pride. The desire for control is really pride, because what we're saying when we're looking at God, I mean, they're standing before Jesus, the God of the universe, and what they're saying is, "We know what's best for our lives." They're standing before Jesus and they're going, they don't even ask him what he wants for their lives. They just go, "Hey, whatever we want, can you give it to me?" And it's like, I look at that passage and I'm thinking about the passage in Isaiah where God says, "My ways are higher than your ways." And then they would have known that verse, but they're standing before Jesus and their pride is just oozing out of them in the form of control. They're seeking control of their life and their destiny. Have you ever seen a mirage? I'm not talking about the hotel in Vegas, you heathens. I know that's what you were thinking. No, I'm talking about a mirage in the desert. It's the heat that's coming up from the ground that makes it look like in the middle of a barren desert, there's this big giant body of water. The cartoons that I grew up on, they always picture the characters like running towards the water and filling their mouth with a bunch of sand, because the water that they hoped was there is not actually there. Well, control is a mirage in our lives. See, it looks really appealing from a distance. We look at it and we're like, okay, I think I can actually have some semblance of control in my life. I think actually, if I do this, I'm going to actually have some control over how my life goes, what happens in my life. But control in this world is nothing more than a mirage. I mean, sure, we can control some things, right? I can pick what I have for breakfast. I had a banana, in case you're wondering. I can choose maybe even where I drive. But if you think about the bigger things in life, really, we have to admit we have a much less control than we actually want to admit. For some of you who have been around for longer than others, you can look back on your life and you can realize the directions that God has taken you. The breaks that you had in your career that you had no say in, being in the right place at the right time, or maybe it's the wrong place at the wrong time. The point is we like to think that we as humans have this incredible control. If we just put our heads down and work really hard, someday we're going to be successful at whatever it is we want to do. That's the narrative of most of our lives. But the truth is, control is a mirage, and a lot of it is God just gently going, I see what you're trying to do there. And he just redirects us. Or it's God opening a door that we thought was closed, or closing a door that we thought was open. That's the true narrative of our lives. And even though we can look at the disciples and go, how could they ask that question? I think if we're honest, that's the same question. It's the same desire that we have most of the days of our lives. How do you approach God? See, I think a lot of us, we start our prayer time with a list of things that we need God to do for us. And sometimes they're good things. Sometimes they're things that are helpful or things that are loving for other people, but sometimes they're selfish things, right? Hey, God, I have this big, big meeting coming up. Can you just make it go well? I used to have students in student ministry who would always text me and they'd be like, hey, I have this test coming up. Can you just pray that I would do well? And I'm like, how about you study? And it's not that desires are bad. I mean, we're going to talk about that later in the second story. But the question we have to ask ourselves is what do you value more? What God can do for you? Or who he is to you. James and John, they're standing before Jesus and they shoot their shot. And I can picture Jesus respond with a chuckle. It's almost as if as he responds, he's just giggling at him. He's just going, okay, well, what do you want me to do for you? It's this penetrating question, right? We talk every week, Josh did it today, about how Jesus used questions to really get at the heart, to draw the heart of people out in the story. And here he's doing the same thing. He's trying to draw this heart of pride, this heart of control out. And James and John, to their credit, they share their heart's desire with Jesus in verse 37. They say, grant that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. In other words, Jesus, give us prestige, give us power, give us status, give us prominence. That as you go and build your kingdom, right? They're still thinking political ruler. They're still thinking, we want to sit in the places of power. We want to rule with you. And they just didn't get it. And so they're asking Jesus to give them the world. And they probably felt like they deserved it. I mean, think about this. This is James and John. I mean, this isn't any normal disciple. It's not Andrew. This is James and John. Hey, they're two-thirds of the inner circle of Jesus. And we find out that they're probably his cousins. And so they thought maybe, you know, we're in the inner circle. We're relatives. We can probably go to Jesus and he's going to want to give us whatever we ask of him. It's interesting to think through. There are two spots. one at the right, one at the left. These are the positions of honor. The right more than the left, but you know, they realize like we're brothers, we gotta stick together. So one of us will get the right hand, one of us will get the left hand. But it's funny to me that there's three in the inner circle. Like in this question, they're trying to squeeze Peter out. They're like, hey, let's go let Jesus know. And we'll squeeze Peter out of the equation once Jesus begins to reign. And I bet a lot of us can relate to their request. But the truth is that they're showing some of their flesh. And Jesus is going to gently put them in their place. Look at verse 38 and following. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able, because they didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared. And so he says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. In other words, I know you think that what you're asking for is good, but you don't have all the information. I know what you're asking for comes from a place where you think this is the right thing, but you're missing some of the equation. He says, are you able, in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized? The cup and the baptism were symbols in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of the sacrificial suffering and death of the Messiah. So in Mark 14:36, just a few chapters ahead of where we are, Jesus, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he's gonna say, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup, this suffering, this death from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and now distressed I am until it is accomplished. Baptism, it expresses the same thought as the cup. See, in the Old Testament, being underwater was a picture of being overwhelmed by calamity. There's actually scholars who do work on the fact that the ocean in the Old Testament was seen as evil. In the book of Job, chapter 22, in the book of Psalms, chapter 69, and Isaiah 43, all of them present this idea of calamity that comes from being under the water, being in the deep. And for Jesus, this calamity was the persecution, the suffering, and the death that he was about to face. And then in verse 39, he reveals to them prophecy that would come true eventually, that James and John would face their own persecution and suffering, despite what our video said earlier. John did not live forever. James would eventually be the first disciple martyred. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And John would face exile at the island of Patmos for most of his remaining life. Because of his faith, Jesus says, you will drink this cup and you will experience this baptism. And I wonder how often we, like John and James, we go to Jesus for things that we need or things that we deserve. And I wonder how often his response is, you don't have all the information. You're missing some of the story. See, when we tell Jesus our plans for our lives, often we forget that there are holes in our plan. Holes that are only seen by an almighty, sovereign, all-powerful, incredible God who created us and has a plan for our lives. See, our plan has holes. His plan is perfect. And yet, a lot of times it's easy for us to go before God and just ask him to get in line with what we want, what we hope. We can't just single out James and John for their prideful hearts, though, because the very next verse, verse 41, the heart of all the disciples are put on display. So hearing this, apparently the disciples caught wind of this private conversation that James and John were having with Jesus. And as Matthew tells us, also their mom. They were like, hey, mom, could you go ask Jesus for us? In verse 41, it says, hearing this, the other 10 began to feel indignant, angry with James and John. Here's the deal. They were all thinking the same thing. They all had the same hopes and dreams. They were walking with Jesus towards this kingdom that he continued to teach about, and all they could picture was the Roman Empire. All they could picture was the downfall of Rome, and they wanted to be there when Jesus conquered Rome and set up his kingdom. And all 12 of them are having the same hopes and dreams and desires. They wanted to rule with Jesus. They wanted the power. They wanted the money. They wanted the prestige. They just didn't understand the kingdom that Jesus was establishing. James and John just said the quiet part out loud. And it's the human condition, isn't it? It's the human condition that it's so easy for us to just think about this world. So easy for us to just think about the things that are in front of us. But what I love about this passage is that Jesus is going to put his gentle patience on display as he responds to them. Look at verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus responds to their question with a gentle teaching. He's already taught this before. Mark chapter 9. This is the second time that he's had to teach them about what the heart of a disciple looks like. The world fights for power and status, but for disciples, the way of Jesus is so different. It's this upside down kingdom where Jesus says that the reward in heaven is given for those who give their lives away here on earth. And then he gives his own plan as an example, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He's going, I'm going to say this one more time. I'm going to continue to say this, and you're not going to get it. But I came to give my life for the world. Mark's going to contrast this story. I love how he pairs this story with the next story. Starting in verse 46, he's going to tell the story of Bartimaeus. It says, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Jericho was about 5 miles west of the Jordan River and about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. And as they enter Jericho, there's this blind beggar sitting by the roadside. That's not uncommon. So people who were unable to enter the marketplace and earn a day's wage that way, they would often sit by the side of the road and beg. And it was actually seen in the Jewish faith as righteous to help them. So if they helped out a beggar on the side of the road, it was counted to them as righteousness. And Jericho was a prosperous nation or a city with this really great climate. It was like San Diego, right? Minus the ocean. So he's sitting in San Diego, begging on the side of the road, and he hears that Jesus the Jesus is walking near him. And in verse 47, it says, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so blind Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming near him, the Jesus, the Messiah. He was likely illiterate, but he knew who Jesus was. He knew what this meant for his life. And as Jesus comes near, he starts crying out, Son of David, a messianic term. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Have mercy on me. That's very different than we want you to do whatever we want you to do. He's crying out, and people all around him are sternly telling him, just be quiet. They're pushing him aside. A man who's been ostracized his whole life, they're just saying, just be quiet. Don't you know Jesus is here? And he's like, that's why I'm crying out to him. And he continues to cry out louder and louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the same heart as the tax collector that's found in Luke 18, where it says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, Bartimaeus had this heart of submission. And if control is really pride at the core, then submission is at the core humility. He can't control this. This narrative there's no part of this narrative that he can control. He can't even see. He couldn't find Jesus if he wanted to. This situation is completely out of his control. All he can do is cry out. And as he's crying out, the people are trying to silence him. And he just continues to put his dependence on Jesus on display. Son of David, have mercy on me. And as the man's crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me, suddenly this very Jesus that he's crying out to is going to acknowledge him. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's got something very important to do. And yet in this story, he has time to stop. To see, to know Bartimaeus. He's been ostracized by everyone, but on this day, not Jesus. On this day, he meets the one person in the world who would not turn his back on him. He invites Jesus into his pain. And puts on display for us that prayer is not a place to be perfect. It's a place to be honest. And as the blind man who had been an outcast for years, he hears this crowd calling to him. He couldn't contain his excitement. Look at verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Such a different tone than the last time. Such a different purpose, still a probing question, but so much of a different meaning. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. So he runs to Jesus. He throws his cloak off, and Jesus sees his excitement, and he goes, what do you want me to do for you? See, the first time he asked this question, it's kind of like when you ask your wife, like, if everything's all right, and she's like, I'm fine. She's not fine. She is never fine. Like, she's great, she's good, never fine. Jesus didn't actually mean, what do you want me to do for you in the first case? But here he does. He sees the surrendered heart. He sees the heart that has no control, who's dependent wholly on Jesus. And he says, what do you want from me? And the man says, I want to regain my sight. His desperation oozing from his body. See, this man had his sight and lost it. He knew what life was like, and now it's gone. And in his desperation, he lets Jesus into his deepest pain. And then in language that's reminiscent of the story we talked about a few weeks ago, if you were here, the story of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, Jesus said to him in verse 52, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This term, your faith has made you well, we talked about the word sozo a couple weeks ago. It's often, almost, but not completely exclusively used to describe salvation from faith. And he says, it's your faith that made you well. It's this idea of deeper healing than just his sight. And so in verse 52, the response of Bartimaeus is that he begins following Jesus. It's the same language in the Greek, by the way, as that's used when Jesus called the 12 to follow him. This man met the Messiah, and he went on following him. His sight wasn't the most important thing. He could have thanked Jesus and gone back to his life. Thank you, Jesus, for healing my sight, and gone back to his life. But this man knew the Messiah, and he goes on following him. See, the moral of this story is that what's on the inside eventually comes out. What's on the inside eventually comes out. It colors and shades our view of Jesus. For the disciples, when things didn't meet their expectations, 11 of the 12 abandoned Jesus. These men, 12 of whom all had these same selfish ambitions, all of whom saw Jesus and walked with him for 3+ years, all of them had the same hopes and desires, and it was all about me. It was all about what Jesus can give me. And when push came to shove and their faith was called to the carpet, 11 out of the 12 of them were nowhere to be found. But Bartimaeus followed Jesus. See, if we let a need for control run wild inside of us, if we let the pride that drives that need for control, it usually leads to disappointment. It usually leads to a place where we're sitting here going, God, I don't understand. We start to blame God for the things we don't like about our lives. God, how could you do this? How dare you? Don't you know how much this hurts? We start to put our control on display in how we relate to God. But if we approach God with a surrendered heart, it only leads to greater trust. A greater trust in his plan for our lives. Because ultimately, a surrendered heart says, you are God, and I am not. I love that God in the Old Testament calls himself, I am. Every time I hear that, it just reminds me that I am not, but I know I am. My hope for us as a church is that's how we live our lives. Waking up in the morning, knowing that we are not God, but we know God. And with surrendered hearts, we place our trust in him that he would have his way with us, whatever it looks like. God, I'm so grateful that you are God and I am not. Lord, every time I try to control my life, I end up messing it up worse than it already was. Lord, I get tired of swimming upstream, and I know my friends here feel the same way. When we try to control our lives and we try to swim upstream, it's so tiring. But God, you invite us to a better way, to trust in your current, to pick up our feet and let you take us where you want us to go. Help us to embrace that as we struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We love you. Thank you for loving us and doing good in our lives, even when we don't see it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.